There is a strand of suffering woven through today's passage, which I would not want you to miss. Sometimes it's boldly stated, it's the obvious pattern in the fabric of the passage, but at other times it's that subtle tone that's in the background. The suffering is sometimes explained, the other times it's left to us to wonder why is it there and to look to other scripture passages to understand it. Suffering is part of the Christian life. Suffering is a natural part of conflict, and you are in a spiritual battle. You cannot escape that. You are called to put on the armor of God and stand in the day of evil because Satan will attack you. Suffering is also among God's tools to make you more Christ-like. That's the positive side of suffering. Jesus suffered when he was tempted, Hebrews chapter 2, and you will suffer when you are tempted. Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered, Hebrews chapter 5. That's an amazing thought to think of, that Jesus, God in human flesh, had to learn obedience. And yet it says he learned obedience through what he suffered. And you can learn obedience when you suffer. Paul was torn from the Thessalonians. He suffered from the separation. He suffered satanic opposition as he tried many times to return to them. He suffered as he considered the possibility of eternal loss of reward. He thought, perhaps, because of satanic attack among the Thessalonians, that they would not stand firm in the faith. And he wondered, would their work at Thessalonica have been in vain? And all the while, there were opponents in Thessalonica maligning his ministry and his person. And that was one of the temptations under which the Thessalonians suffered. Would they succumb to the slander, the evil slander that was brought against Paul and against Silas and against Timothy? The Thessalonian believers also suffered under persecution. Would they stand firm in the faith? Paul and his team faced adversity. The Thessalonian believers faced adversity. Did they suffer that alone? Or did they face it together? Now, Paul and the ministry team, Silas, Timothy, have been directed by God to enter Macedonia. At that point, Luke also joined them. Their first major efforts, which was in Philippi, ended with them being illegally beaten and thrown into jail without a trial. Now, as a result, however, the jailer and his family came to Christ. After being released from jail by the magistrates, who were rightly alarmed because they had mishandled Roman citizens, Paul took time to visit with the believers in Philippi and then left the city. They traveled to two smaller towns and came to Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia. And for three Sabbaths, as we heard read this morning, Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, seeing some Jews and many God-fearing Greeks being persuaded. But the remaining Jews became so jealous that they stirred up a riot. And when the rioters couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged some of the Thessalonian believers before the city officials and accused them, particularly one of them, Jason, of having housed dissidents in his home. The city magistrates released them, but not without demanding bond from them. You pay us some money and then you can go. Meanwhile, as soon as it was night, Paul and Silas were sent off. I presume that the believers had secreted them off someplace, hidden them, and as soon as they could in the cover of darkness, they took Paul and Silas out of the city and sent them to the next town. But in the next town, Berea, the story just repeated itself. They had not been there very long. They went to the synagogue first, where both Jews and Greeks believed. But Jews from Thessalonica heard what had happened, and they came down, and again they stirred up trouble. And the brothers immediately sent off Paul to Athens, while Silas and Timothy stayed there. Now what followed has to be pieced together a bit from Thessalonians, from Acts. According to Acts chapter 17, verse 5, Paul sent word back from Athens that Silas and Timothy were to join him as soon as possible. And according to our passage this morning, chapter 3, verse 1, as he talks in the plural, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. That indicates that there were others there with him, and that Silas and Timothy had at some point joined him. But while there, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had great concern for the Thessalonians, and they wanted to get back and somehow encourage them. But no matter how often they tried, it just did not work out. So finally, Timothy is sent off to Thessalonica to find out how they're doing. In Acts 18, Paul left for Athens alone, or left from Athens for Corinth alone, which seems to indicate that Silas had also been sent off in the meantime. Perhaps with Timothy, but more probably, he went separately to Macedonia, maybe to Philippi, because later he comes back from Philippi with gifts for Paul in Corinth. Now, while in Corinth, though, Paul began to get reports about the Thessalonians. And I'm sure these encouraged his hearts, because these are the ones we read about in the first chapter of Thessalonians. He said, you're standing in the faith. The gospel is going out. Everyone hears about your testimony. And finally, Timothy comes back with a good report. And he's thrilled at what Timothy has to say. But he also comes back with some questions he couldn't answer. Questions for Paul, and that's one of the reasons why Paul is now writing. The other reason is he comes back saying there are those at the church who are bringing accusations against you, who are questioning our motives and who we are and what we did with them. Had they just abandoned the Thessalonian believers in the midst of persecution? Did we leave them there to face adversity alone? So most of chapters 2 and 3 in this letter are dedicated to a vindication of their ministry and persons. And the principle is, if you sow doubt about the messengers, you sow doubt on the message. And that's what they were trying to do, to discourage the Thessalonians. Well, Paul and Silas and Timothy, you can't really trust them. Look at the way they are. And that puts question on the message that they preached as well. So Paul is very concerned that they stand firm in the faith. Now, since Paul's writing after Timothy had returned to him from Thessalonica, the accusations probably included some minimizing of Timothy and his ministry among them. Just Timothy being there wasn't enough to assure the Thessalonians and to silence the opponents. So they were probably saying things about Timothy. Well, it's just Timothy coming here. He's just an apprentice. He's a junior member of the team. Paul just picked him up as a young guy on the beginning of his trip. He can't even answer your questions. So Paul continues with the vindication of his ministry, showing that there was true concern. He was standing with them in their adversity, even though he had had to leave, and it was just Timothy that had come. He also argues that sending Timothy really was a demonstration of how great their concern was. And we'll see that as we look at the beginning of chapter 3. And all the while through this section, there's this thread of suffering which we can follow from the first to the last of the verses. Suffering which is part of the cost of the conflict which you are in as believers. In the verses at the end of chapter 2, Paul offers a couple of reasons, three, why his failure to return was not an indication of any lack of concern. Sending Timothy in his place was not a distancing from their adversity. It wasn't that he didn't care and just left, well, I'll just send Timothy. I don't really need to go back. He was paying the price all along of standing together with them, even though they might not have seen it. First, Paul reminds them of his separation from them. It was a separation that was forced upon them. And we heard that read. And I recited it for you again. It wasn't that they just decided, well, we're finished here. We're going. Goodbye, Thessalonians. We have somewhere else to be. There was a riot. They were pressured. And the Thessalonians themselves appeared to be the ones that said, Paul, Silas, Timothy, you need to get out of here. We'll hide you until there's some safety at night. And then you've got to leave. Don't accuse Paul and Silas of willingly leaving. They were torn from them. They were hurt by that separation. And the very terminology that Paul uses, we were torn away from you. It's a word that stresses the emotional strain of a family being torn apart, a child being taken from the parents, the emotions of the parents as they lose their child, or as the child being taken from their parents. This is the way Paul and Silas and Timothy felt as they were torn from the Thessalonians. We suffered with you because of our departure. And it was a separation which they all tried earnestly to end. He repeats this a number of times in just these few verses. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. The word for intense longing there is a word that's often translated as lust. It's often a negative term, but it indicates this strong emotion, desire. Out of our intense longing, we wanted to come back. He also says that they desired, we want to come, we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, this wanted to, sometimes it just has the sense of wish, but it often contains the idea of an intent. It was their plan. They made efforts to. And each time they were frustrated, they could not come back. And Paul adds, certainly I. This stands out because so often in this letter he's using, we did this, we did that. Only a few times does he come back to I. And here's one of those times. Certainly I, Paul. It's not just that Timothy came. I wanted to come too. It was my desire too. And yet he could not do it. The separation itself was not a valid reason to question Paul. There were good reasons for that separation and why it continued, and a lot of emotion packed into that separation. Now, this reminds us that circumstances over which we have no control can bring suffering. This is part of life. God has not promised freedom from bad circumstances, but he has promised to be with his children in those circumstances and said, when temptations come, there's no temptation that's come that will be too great for you. They're common temptations, and he will make sure that no temptation is more than you can bear. And he's faithful and will, with the temptation, always make a way to bear through it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He has promised that all things are working together for the good of his children, for conforming us to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8. So even as Paul looked at this and was suffering, and the Thessalonians were suffering, he could be assured, and they could be assured, that it wouldn't be too great. This is part of God's plan. Remember also that others may be faced with circumstances over which they have no control. It's quick to think that we know the full situation and ready to judge, but don't be so quick to judge their actions, especially when you don't have the full story. Because we don't know what all has gone on, what suffering they may be going through. Don't judge them so quickly, but hold them up in prayer. Second reason why Paul's failure to return could not be counted against him is in verse 18. Satan had stopped him. I, Paul, did again and again wanted to come to you, but Satan stopped us. Satan hindered us. There was satanic opposition. We're not told how Satan hindered them, and there are varied suggestions. Some suggest illness. Paul did apparently have some illness problems that he mentions in his letter to the Corinthians. There's continued opposition from the Jews. They were always facing that. These have pros and cons, but apparently it was not necessary for us to know, or even for the Thessalonians to know, how it was that Satan did it. It was enough to know Satan was opposing them. We also don't know how Paul distinguished the source of the hindrance. If we had gone back and read the earlier chapter in Acts, we would have heard how they were coming to Macedonia at all. They were over in Asia, in modern-day Turkey. And they were trying to go down to southwestern Turkey, to Asia, the Roman province of Asia. And it says God hindered them. And then they tried to go up into Bithynia, to the northeast. It says the Spirit of Christ hindered them. There they're always attributing it to God. Here he says Satan hindered us. How did Paul sense, well, this was God leading us back in Turkey, but this is Satan hindering us here? We don't know. I wish we did. But ultimately, every hindrance in the life of a believer is within God's sovereign, gracious will. So whether it was something that obviously to Paul was satanic hindrance, he could be assured God's still in control. God didn't lose out on this and say, oh, I really wanted Paul to go back, but Satan's stopping it. He wasn't frustrated that way. Paul knew he could be assured that God was still in control. And the classic example of that is Job. You know the story of Job. And all along, Satan is there and he's causing the death of Job's children and sickness and the loss of his wealth. And behind that, Satan is just doing God's bidding to teach great lessons to Job and to make him into an even greater man of God than he had been. And as we stop and think what that means for us, humanly speaking, persecution drove Paul from city to city, spreading the gospel faster than he might otherwise have traveled. Did you ever stop and think of that? If Paul had had his way, he would have spent a long time in Asia. He never would have even gotten to Macedonia. And then as he was persecuted in Philippi, would he have stayed there if there wasn't persecution? I think so. He really appreciated the ministry there. And would he have stayed longer in Thessalonica? Yes, they all intended. He was wanting to stay there and teach more. He longed to get back. But Satan kept bringing this persecution on. And what did it result in? The gospel spread from Asia to Europe, from Macedonia down all the way down to Achaia. God was pushing the gospel forward at a tremendous speed by Satan's hand. Isn't that amazing? The way the gospel was spread rapidly because Satan thought he could stop it, and instead he caused it to spread. And then we get two letters. First and Second Thessalonians were written because Paul couldn't get back. And humanly speaking, we got them because Satan tried to hinder Paul. And so we get two great letters that have lasted now for 2,000 years. Satan didn't do a very good job, did he? Paul's absence was not a valid reason to question his concern for the Thessalonians. They needed to understand there was satanic opposition. And we need to never underestimate the danger of spiritual conflict. Satanic opposition is there. It's something we have to consider. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Watch out. Satan is there. Third reason why Paul's failure to return could not be a lack of concern is found in verses 19 and 20. Paul considered the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonian believers as essential for his own future reward. He didn't want to just leave them alone. He wanted to make sure they were firm in the faith because they meant for him future reward. Paul looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in these verses. At that time, believers will stand in the Lord's presence. I believe that's what he's talking about. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? When Christ returns, there will be a time that all believers are brought before Christ to stand. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about this. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." This is not referring to judging whether we are saved or not. This is not the great white throne judgment at the end of this age. This is a time when believers stand, not to be judged in their faith, but to be judged according to what they did. What are your works? Are they good? Are they ones that will stand the test? Or have they been wrongly motivated and will they be burned up? And Paul is looking at the Thessalonians as his hope for that time, his joy at that time, when he can look to them and declare, "This is what God, you did through me and my ministry on earth." And they would be his crown of rejoicing, his crown of boasting at that time. The Thessalonians themselves would be those he could point to and say, "Look at what God did in my ministry on earth." As Paul looks forward to this time, he's thrilled. But he wants to make sure that the Thessalonians stay firm in the faith. He was not claiming that he was the one that saved them. Their salvation was not his doing. That's not what he is claiming here. But their continued faithfulness was a validation of his service to the Lord and confirmation that the Lord had been working through him. That would be a point of glory for him. It would say, yes, God had been working in and through him. And he looked forward to that time with great anticipation. But he didn't have to wait for the future. Even in the present, at the present time, as he was writing that, he said, you are our glory and joy. Now, glory is it's a different word than what the NIV has translated earlier, in which we will glory. The earlier of 19, it's talking about more about boasting. Here, it's a word that we would think of as fame or renowned. They are the ones that he could look to and point out, even as he ministered, as he was alive on earth, Paul could say, look at what God has done in these people. They brought him great joy. And not just the Thessalonians, he says the same about the Philippians. It's interesting that both the Macedonian churches that we have record of in letters, Thessalonica and Philippi, Paul doesn't address them as the Apostle Paul, unique in all his letters to the churches, and he calls them both, you are my joy. He was thrilled to see what God did in their lives. Paul was concerned that his ministry would last. Jesus also spoke about fruit that lasts. He told his disciples that he had appointed them to go and bear fruit in John 15. And fruit that lasts. And this was what Paul desired. How could he leave the Thessalonians and not continue in his concern for them? It was ridiculous to charge him with having just left and having no concern. His whole future reward he saw as wrapped up in the Thessalonians. His joy in that day was wrapped up in the Thessalonians. He wanted fruit that lasted. And so to bring charges against him was totally out of place. And this should also put a different perspective on ministry, even for ourselves and our daily lives is how we live. Are we looking at fruit that lasts? Are we concerned about just today or what it means for tomorrow or the next day? And that's true whether we stand up here as preachers, those of us who stand, it's not just what happens now. It's what you do this afternoon and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday with what you hear today. One of our instructors, I've mentioned last week, talked a little about my classes. One of the instructors, and he's talking about prayer, he has people who take the sermon and pray about it after the sermon has been preached as it applies to people in the congregation. We are regularly pray before the sermon as we meet on Sunday morning in the ergotherapy room for prayer. We pray about the Sunday school. We pray about the message. But we need to continue to pray afterwards that God will make it a lasting fruit. And that's true for every Sunday school teacher. It's true for every parent here as you share with your children. It's true every time you share with your coworker, with a neighbor. It's not just your sharing then. Pray for lasting fruit, that it will extend to eternity. So great was Paul's concern for the Thessalonian believers that it was logical for him to do whatever he could to stand together with them in their adversity, even if he could not get to them himself. And so he says, when I could stand it no longer, I had to send Timothy off to you. We couldn't make it as a team, but I at least sent Timothy. He did the next best thing. The next best thing to going as a team was to sending Timothy alone in his place. Now, sending Timothy was actually a proof of his concern, despite what his opponents might have insinuated. Timothy, first of all, was a valuable team member who could meet their immediate need. It's easy to miss the importance of the statement in verse 1 of chapter 3. We thought it best to be left by ourselves. That is to be left alone. Timothy was sent alone to Thessalonica. Paul and Silas were in Athens, and then Silas was sent off. And Paul was completely alone. Historians indicate that traveling alone at that time in that culture was not wise and was generally avoided. You did not, as a foreigner, stranger, you did not want to be alone in a town, and you did not want to travel alone. And we see the care of that even as the Bereans took Paul. They sent brothers, plural, with Paul down to Athens, escorted him all the way to Athens, and then when they came back, it wasn't just one coming back alone, because there was plural, there was a couple of them coming back. They were careful that you did not travel alone. But so what is Paul ready to do? He's saying, okay, this isn't the best thing, but Timothy, you go up alone to Thessalonica. Silas, you go up alone to Philippi, and I'll stay here alone in Athens. This isn't wise, humanly speaking, for us, but this is what we've got to do. We really care for these new believers, and we'll take the risk of being alone. Look also at the way Paul describes Timothy in verse 2. He's our brother. He's put him on the same spiritual family status. It's not, here's our apprentice. He's our brother. He's God's fellow worker. Now, many have really struggled with this phrase, and it's probably the source of some of the textual differences that come up. Some want to change the way it's worded here. But I think in the context, what it probably is saying, Timothy was a fellow worker with Paul and Silas serving God. He's a fellow worker working for God. Paul highly valued Timothy, and he was not just the next best choice to send, he was a good choice to send. It wasn't because he was inferior that he was just the next best choice. It was because they couldn't all go as a team. They had been hindered somehow. So they had to do the next best thing and split the team in order to accomplish what was needed. Timothy was especially equipped to evaluate how they were doing and to meet their true immediate need. And the greatest need of the Thessalonians was to stand firm in their faith despite the trials that they were facing. Now, Timothy might not have been able to answer all their doctrinal questions, and he brought some back in part of this letter, and the next letter is going to be answering their doctrinal questions. What's going to happen to believers that have died when Christ returns? Where do they fit in to Christ's coming? Paul's going to have to write back and answer that because Timothy couldn't. But Timothy had matured in the Christian faith in the midst of adversity. He could encourage them and strengthen them in their faith in the adversity that they faced. Timothy was recruited from believers in Lystra. He may have been a convert from Paul's first missionary journey, either directly or through other new believers. Possibly his mother and grandmother had become believers in Jesus Christ from Paul's first ministry, and they just followed up with all the training they had given Timothy and introduced him to Jesus. But whether directly or indirectly, he probably, very probably, had heard what had happened to Paul at Lystra. Paul had been stoned, and he'd been left dead outside the city. That was Timothy's introduction to following Christ. Preach Christ, and you might get persecuted to the point of being killed. But later, Paul returned on the way back to Antioch. He didn't leave that city entirely. And his report in Acts is interesting. It doesn't say a whole lot what they visited the churches they had started. It doesn't say a whole lot of what they told those churches. They made sure they had elders and leadership. But let me read the little bit that we are told at the end of chapter 14 of Acts. They then returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true in the faith. Notice the pattern? This is exactly what he said he sent Timothy to do in Thessalonica. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. The only thing it tells us that he told them was, we must go through many hardships. That's what Timothy heard from the start. And then as Timothy's recruited on Paul's second missionary journey, what has he experienced? He has experienced Paul teaching this in every place he goes. He has experienced, seen it with his own eyes in Philippi. He has seen it in Thessalonica. He has seen it in Berea. And so Timothy is an excellent choice to send because he's gone through adversity. He has seen what it's like. He's heard the teaching on it. We must go through adversity. Timothy was an excellent choice for the purpose for which he was sent, to strengthen and encourage them to stand firm in the faith. But the Thessalonian believers did not need Timothy to teach them something new. He needed only to encourage them in what they had already heard. Apparently, Paul included the inevitability of suffering as part of his core Christian training. Back in Thessalonians, look at chapter 3, verse 3. The last, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. First half of verse 3. Second half, you know quite well that we were destined for them. And then verse 4. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. This was core training. And we find this even in the ministry of Jesus. Matthew chapter 10 warns his disciples of being persecuted. John 15, at the end of his ministry, he's warning his disciples, people are going to treat you just like they treat me. If they mistreated me, they will mistreat you. If they receive me, they will receive you. I find it disturbing when it's not mentioned to believers that we might go through hardship. In fact, sometimes, nowadays, just the opposite is being done. They're being told, if you live the Christian life and you're really doing it right, you're going to transform the culture around you and things are going to get better. I challenged an elder in a church once. I said, are you preparing your people for persecution? That there are times when that world that you want to see transform is going to react and come back and persecute you? And he said, no. I'm not preparing my people for persecution. Paul didn't make that mistake. He regularly said, there's going to be suffering. Because suffering is part of God's tool of making us like Jesus Christ. Just figure it's going to be there. And Satan's going to oppose that at every turn and just end up aiding God in the job he wants to accomplish. Paul's mention here of Satan, he calls him the tempter without any explanation, would also imply that this had been part of Paul's teaching. He didn't have to explain who he's talking about, so probably they already knew. Adversity is not only the physical struggles through which we might go. Adversity is not merely persecution at the hands of people. Adversity is part of a spiritual conflict in which Satan, the tempter, tempts believers to leave the faith which they have received. If you think of the armor that we're supposed to put on, Ephesians chapter 6, the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of Satan. Why is it a shield of faith? Because that's what we have to stand, that's what we have to bring up, to our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in our lives. Satan will do what he can to make believers ineffective in their walk. Paul had prepared the Thessalonians for the challenges which they would face, for the adversity which is part of the Christian life. But he wanted to assure that they would stand firm, so Timothy was sent to encourage and strengthen them. I know that some do not like the idea that Christians are destined for adversity, for suffering and persecution. But this is the clear warning of Scripture. Peace is a gracious exception. We are even told to pray for our leaders so that we may live lives in peace and righteousness. And God does grant that at times. And we can be so thankful. But know that that is the exception and not the rule. Paul could not be rightly accused of failing to care for the Thessalonians just because he had not returned personally to visit them. He had shown his love before he ever left. It was logical that he should care for them, and he continued to show his care in sending Timothy. Paul knew that we stand better in adversity when we stand together. He taught them. He sought to encourage and strengthen them. He prayed for them, and we've seen that a number of times in this letter. It's going to come Following in chapter 3, how he prays for them. Adversity can be expected as a follower of Jesus Christ because Jesus did not escape adversity either. Should you expect to escape it as a follower of Jesus when he did not? Jesus embraced the adversity, not because he was masochistic, but for our good. The Son of God came to earth to be our Savior. And that's why we celebrate the Advent time. That's why we call it Advent, His coming. Because we needed to be rescued from our sin. And the only way to do it was for God to come and take our place. He came and He suffered just in His coming. He had everything. And He gave up the independent exercise of His divine attributes. He took on the form of a man for all eternity. God, who is spirit, took on human form, changed the way He existed from all eternity past for us. And He lived a life poor in a bad town of Nazareth as a carpenter's son, but perfectly sinless during that entire time. And then faced opposition during His time of ministry, knowing that He was heading to the cross to die in our place, to take our sins upon Himself, to suffer what we deserved. And we celebrate that at Christmas, that He came for that purpose, to go through adversity, the ultimate to bear our sins so that we might have life. Now, we cannot suffer in this sense. We do not suffer in the sense of a substitute for sin for anyone else. But we share nonetheless in His sufferings. And it's what Paul desired, to fellowship. He desired the fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Because through righteous suffering, you can glorify God. Through righteous suffering, you become more like Christ. And through righteous suffering, you get to know God better. When do you best know the peace of God? When you are in struggles. When you have trials. And then the peace that passes understanding can come and you become aware of the God of peace like you never knew before. You can be aware of joy. A joy that we cannot understand. Here's Paul suffering. And what's he talking about? You are our joy and glory. You get to know a joy that you would never experience if you do not go through suffering. And we need not stand alone in our suffering. We need to warn and encourage and strengthen one another. We need to pray for one another, just as Paul prayed faithfully for the Thessalonians. Help each other to look to Jesus. I started the verse in Hebrews this morning, looking to Jesus, and Neil's finished it for me as we stood there talking. It's a good verse to remember. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who ran the race. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. We run the race set before us, but with our eyes fixed on Jesus, who also endured the cross, who also persevered. Look to Jesus. Look to the joy. Look to the glory. Yes, there is suffering, but it allows you to experience a peace and joy that the world can't even taste. They don't understand it. It's not just the present adversity. There is joy and glory now and in the future. When we stand firm in the grace given to us by God in Jesus Christ. So stand firm together through the tough times in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not left us alone. Our Lord Jesus has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And even in the midst of trials and struggles, when there is loss and we're feeling hurt, and when there is sickness, and when we see those around us that we desire so much to come to you, and they haven't come yet. When we see believers who are struggling, brothers and sisters who aren't walking as they should, and we hurt, we can still come to you and know that you understand. You have been there. And our Lord Jesus is a high priest for us, interceding. He shared our struggles. Thank you that we have such a Lord as you. Help us as a body to encourage one another, to strengthen each other, that we may stand firm together in our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we look and for whose return we earnestly desire. We would quote with the Apostle John, his desire, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.